Thank you so much. One accord. Let's take our Bibles, please, and open now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is the last message in a three-part series of messages under the general theme, Church Discipline, Maintaining Integrity in Church Membership. It has not been an easy assignment for me, but one that I have sought to fulfill as the Spirit of the Lord has placed the burden of this biblical truth upon my heart and has quickened me in my spirit and has made it very, very clear to me that the time for Lakeview Baptist Church to deal with this issue is now. And may I say once again, not just that we might have this for information to say perhaps that we understand some truths that perhaps other churches and other Christians don't understand regarding this often neglected topic, but the truth is given to us for obedience. And we will trust the Spirit of the Lord to show us how to obey the truth which we are receiving from His Word. I regard Charles Colson as the most astute observer of contemporary American culture, both sacred and secular culture. I devour almost everything that I can put my hands on that he writes, and he's the author of perhaps 8 or 10 books by now. The one that I regard as his finest book yet is entitled The Body. In that book, he penned these words regarding the matter of integrity in church membership. Would you listen carefully to Charles Colson? He writes, "No one should expect to join a church, which after all involves a free decision, and then refuse to accept its authority, that is, its rules, if you will. For failing to attend a few meetings, one can be thrown out of the Rotary Club. For failing to live up to a particular dress code, one can be dismissed from the most private club. For failing to perform the required community service, one can be thrown out of the junior league. Yet when the church imposes discipline, denying the benefits of membership to those who flout its standards, it is charged with everything short of and sometimes including fascism. But shouldn't the church have at least the same right to set its standards as the Rotary Club? People who don't like it can and should go elsewhere." He continues, "We weaken the church when we fail to discipline. When heretics like Bishop John Shelby Small, whose outrageous works are celebrated on national television, are allowed to run loose without so much as a whimper of protest from weak-kneed denominational leaders, the world laughs at us, and rightly so. Discipline should be applied not only to enforce orthodoxy, but to maintain righteous behavior in the church. Sermons on holy living are empty exercises unless the church is willing to back them up with action." So says Charles Colson. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that in the first message in this series, we sought to ask and answer this question, why practice church discipline? And as we listened to the Word of God, we saw there at least 4 reasons given in Scripture for the practice of church discipline. We said, number one, to glorify God by obedience to His commands. Number two, to restore sinners to right fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord's people. Number three, to maintain the purity of the church. And number four, to deter others from sin. Now, last Sunday, in the second message in this series of messages, we asked a second question. Who should be the recipient of church discipline? And as we looked into the Word of God, we saw that the Bible tells us that discipline is necessary for those persons who, number one, compromise doctrinal purity. Number two, create divisions within the church. And number three, commit scandalous sins. Now, not because your pastor is eloquent of speech or because anything that I said in those two messages last week is necessarily profound, but because those are truths that are oftentimes unknown in the modern American evangelical church. Truths that are for the most part unknown in this church. If you missed those two messages, let me encourage you to get the tape and listen carefully to the teaching in God's Word about what the purposes of church discipline are and which persons are to be the recipients of the ministry of church discipline. And may I say to you that it is a ministry of the church to other members of the church. But just as the Word of God answers the why question and the who question about church discipline, it also answers the how question. That is, what process do we follow? Now, we've already seen what things would cause a church to begin the practice of discipline. And we've seen what kind of persons are to be involved. But how do you go about the ministry of church discipline? Well, the clearest passage is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. So today's message, the process of church discipline, is taken from this passage of God's Word. These are the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you will have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So said the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we seek to explain and try to apply how this passage functions in the life of a church, let us be reminded that Jesus is the head of the body. We are the body of Christ. We are individually members in His body, and He is our head. Now, because Jesus is the head of the church, then we need to be reminded perhaps again that the church is not a democracy where majority rules. Now, I know that in Baptist church life, who are governed by a congregational form of government, that we seek the mind of Christ by vote. But if you're going to be very biblical about this, the church is not a democracy, it's a theocracy, and King Jesus is king in His church. And He is the final and ultimate authority over what takes place in the life of the church. Now, either we seek to follow Him and obey Him, or we disobey Him and displease Him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has not left us in the dark about how to practice church discipline. There is a process to be followed, and it's spelled out for us here in Matthew chapter 18. You'll notice in your bulletin today there's a diagram there which I think will help you to clarify this in your thinking, and you may want to have that close by as we examine these passages of Scripture and other supporting passages which will expand and amplify what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 18. Now, look in verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And so we understand, first of all, that this is a matter of someone who is a brother, or at least who is a professing brother in Christ, or we can say sister in Christ, and I'm just going to use brother today, but it can mean a sister in Christ as well. Church discipline is not for a person who's not a Christian. There's no reason for the church to seek to bring discipline in the life of someone who doesn't profess to know Jesus Christ. But Jesus makes it very clear, if it's a brother, someone in your fellowship of believers, someone in your church family, if your brother sins against you. Now, the sins here are the ones we mentioned last time. What kinds of sins precipitate the need for church discipline? Well, there is the sin that seeks to bring doctrinal impurity into the church. That is serious theological error, what we might call heresy. And we talked about that last time. Then there's the sin of divisions, persons who seek to create divisions, splits in the fellowship of the church. And then finally, there are those whose lives and lifestyles are characterized by scandalous sins, which the Apostle Paul spells out, what those sins are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if your brother sins against you in this way, and the against you would be any of us in the church, let's not be so narrow-minded in our interpretation of this, and I've checked this with other commentators, and they agree with this, that somebody has to sin personally against me, that somebody has to offend me, that somebody has to violate me, that somebody has to take advantage of me in some way for me to respond as Jesus gives us instruction here. No, we're all in the body of Christ. If someone sins, if Brother Jones over here sins against Brother Brown over here, though I'm not personally involved, if we're all in the same church, then he has sinned against me because we're all in the body of Christ. And when one member in the body suffers, the entire body suffers. So let's don't use this little phrase here, against you, as a loophole to say, my hands are clean, I don't have to be involved in the process or the practice of church discipline unless somebody specifically seeks to come against me or to violate me or to take advantage of against me or to sin against me. And so Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go. Go and show. Now, you know, when you're in preschool, you have show and tell. Well, this is not show and tell, this is go and show. You go to the one who's sinned. If you're aware of someone who's living a life of scandalous sin and he's a fellow church member, if you know someone who's creating division in the church, if you know someone who is teaching theological heresy, you know of that, you're aware of that, then Jesus says it is your responsibility to go and show him his fault just between the two of you. In other words, reprove him privately. Now remember the warning that Paul gave in Galatians 6 when he says, do it in a spirit of humility, lest you be caught up in the same sin that person is guilty of. But the first step is to go privately and reprove this person in a one-on-one conversation with a spirit of humility and gentleness. Not of accusation, but of concern. Not to cast stones, but to express love and compassion. That the person to whom you are speaking is placed himself in a very dangerous situation. And because you love him and because you care about him and because you don't want him to destroy himself, you take the initiative and you go. Now, hold your place in Matthew chapter 18 and turn over quickly to Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Luke 17, verse 3. Here Jesus spoke, saying, so watch yourselves. That is, don't let your guard down. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, in Luke 17, Jesus is explaining what the whole purpose of the first step in church discipline is in Matthew chapter 18. You go and administer a word of loving rebuke. You say, my dear brother, I'm so concerned of this particular behavior in your life. And I come to you not to judge you, not to be harsh and critical, but I come to you because I'm concerned about your spiritual welfare. And I'm concerned about the health and life and vitality of our church. And I come just to encourage you to obey God, to turn away from this particular practice or behavior or lifestyle. Now, Jesus said, if he repents, forgive him. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 18. Look in the latter part of verse 15. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Just a one-on-one, eyeball-to-eyeball conversation. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. That is, if he listens, that is, if he hears you with a contrite heart, he will repent and turn away from that wrongful, sinful behavior, and he'll be restored to fellowship with God and to fellowship with God's people, and you will have won your brother over. Now, what could be simpler than that? More loving than that? That's the way of Jesus. Now, let's say he does not repent. Let's say he's apathetic, just sort of ho-hum about this whole business. Or let's say he's hostile. He gets angry with you and tells you that you're unkind, unloving, uncaring, harsh and vindictive and mean-spirited and self-righteous and all those other kinds of things that he may say. Then what do you do? Do you just leave it there? No. In verse 16, Jesus gives us the next step. In verse 16, we read, "But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." The next step, according to Jesus, the head of the church, is that you go again. This time you take along one other person, perhaps two. And you go through the same experience again. Now, the question becomes, how long do you wait between the first encounter and the second encounter? Or, as we shall see, the second and the third and so forth. And Jesus doesn't say. It doesn't say, go one day, if he doesn't repent, go back the next day. If he doesn't repent, go the next, it doesn't say. It could be a period of weeks or months. You have to be led of the Spirit in these matters. But having said that, you're looking for some kind of a softening of heart. If you go that first time and he's very hostile and resentful of your coming, then perhaps you need to go fairly soon the second time. If you go the first time and he says, you're really right, I need to change and I want to change, but in fact he doesn't change, you might give him a few weeks or months to change. You don't rush to judgment in these matters. You seek to be led of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, we're told in Galatians chapter 5, is gentle. And so we exercise gentleness in this entire process. Well, if he doesn't listen the first time, Jesus said in verse 16, you go back. This time you take one or two witnesses along with you so that what you say can be established and what he says can be established. Not just your word against this unrepentant brother's word or his word against your word, but there's one or two others along who can give witness to what you said and what he said. So there'll be no misunderstanding here. Now, Jesus says in verse 16 that you're to go with one or two witnesses. Now, again, this time if he repents, well, you have served your brother well and you've won him back. Suppose he doesn't repent. Suppose he refuses to repent. Look in verse 17, the next step. If he refuses to listen to them, meaning the two or three who go, then you tell it to the church. Now, what does that mean? It means that you go before the church in congregational assembly, however it is that church chooses to allow this, and before the assembly, you bring reproof about this brother. Now, the chances are this brother being there not very high at this stage. If he's repentant, there's no reason to do this. If he's not repentant, he's not going to be there. But you go before the church. And as Jesus says, you tell it to the church, you reprove him before the church. Now, hold your place in Matthew 18 and look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You say, why do you have to be so public about it? That's what Jesus put in the Bible, folks. I'm just trying to explain to you what's in the book. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 17, tell it to the church. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. The rebuke is to be given publicly before the congregation, so that others may be warned. Now, the whole purpose of this is to restore the sinner, to glorify God, to guard the purity of the church, and to deter others from sinning. Those are the purposes of discipline. Having said that, notice here that Jesus said when you tell it to the church, hopefully that will cause him to repent. He's rebuked before the church. Whether he's there or not, the rebuke is given. And the wayward, errant church member will see the error of his ways, will be convicted of his sin, and will be repentant and restored to fellowship with God and with the people of God. And if he repents, the Scripture says, you have served your brother and you've won him. But what if he doesn't repent? When it's brought before the church, what then? Look in the latter part of Matthew 18:17. Jesus says, you tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, or some versions say a Gentile. Now, Orthodox Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. They had nothing to do with pagans, and they had as little to do with tax collectors as they could get away with. As far as a good Orthodox Jew in the first century was concerned, the lowest form of life was a tax collector. They just avoided them at all costs. And what Jesus is saying here, and by the way, Jesus loved tax collectors. He went to the home of Zacchaeus and had lunch with him one day. And he made Matthew, a tax collector, one of his disciples. Jesus loves sinners, but he's saying in this passage, he says, if this person is unrepentant, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector or a Gentile. In other words, disfellowship him. Break fellowship with him. Put him out of the membership of your church and explain to him why you are doing this. Now, he may truly be a brother in Christ. He may be genuinely saved, but backslidden so far on God that he gives little or no evidence of that. It could be he is just simply a professing Christian, never having had a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus says, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, let's look at other passages which underline this. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. We saw in a previous message there was a member of the church in Corinth who was living in sexual immorality of a kind, Paul says, that does not even occur even among pagans. He was living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. And so Paul had to address this issue to the Corinthian Christians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul said to them, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now he said, put him out of the church. Hand him over to Satan. Communicate to him that he's living like the devil, therefore he needs to fellowship with the devil's people. Break fellowship with him so that he will see the folly, the danger of his lifestyle. Now if that's not clear enough, look in verse 13, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 5:13. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. When certain persons who are members of the church live lives of scandalous sin, who create divisions within the church, or who undermine the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, who teach theological heresy, the Scripture says that they are to be expelled from the membership. Now, Paul also speaks of this issue in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So look there. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This fellow church member is not to be considered an enemy. He's to be considered a brother. As far as you know, he is slave, only backslidden. Regard him as a brother, but treat him like a pagan and a tax collector. Don't associate with him. Now, does that mean that he can't come to the worship service? No, because we invite sinners to come to the worship service. But it does mean he can't come to the Lord's table and observe the Lord's Supper. It does mean that he shouldn't be included on the roll of the membership of the church. It certainly means he shouldn't be given a place of responsibility or leadership in the church. He's to be regarded as a pagan, as a tax collector. Break fellowship with him. In fact, on another occasion, the Scripture says, don't even break bread with such a person. Keep your distance from him, and in that way, he perhaps will be convicted of the Holy Spirit that he is, in fact, in rebellion against God and needs to repent. Now, this whole business of disfellowship, or what sometimes is called excommunication from the membership of the church, is so foreign to modern American church life that we oftentimes shudder to even think about obeying God's Word at this particular point. I mean, we've gone so long in disobedience, to come back to obedience can put some fear in us. What's going to happen if we begin to obey God at this point? Well, let us remember that the whole process is not to be mean and vindictive or malicious, but to be loving and kind in order to encourage a wayward church member to repent and come back to God and to the people of God. John Calvin in the Institutes of Religion said, and I quote, "Although excommunication also punishes a man, it does so in such a way that by forewarning him of his future condemnation, it may call him back to salvation." And so the whole purpose is to call him back to a walk with the Lord. So, put him out of the fellowship. Praying that such a drastic measure, and let us be honest, it is indeed a drastic measure to put out of the fellowship a wayward, errant church member. But perhaps that is the drastic measure that is absolutely essential for that member to repent and to obey God. And if he does, then you have served your brother and you have won him. Now, in the days of the Protestant Reformation, the whole experience of church discipline gained new life. Under the courageous leadership of men like John Calvin and Martin Luther, the church was wonderfully and gloriously reformed, not only in doctrine, but in practice. In fact, it's a common experience to find in the writings of that era, the 16th century, references to this ministry of church discipline. Listen to these words from the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, which comes out of Heidelberg, Germany. "When, according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments," what we'd call the Lord's Supper, "whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment," that is, they repent and obey, "are again received as members of Christ and His church." That was the practice during the Protestant Reformation of many Christians' churches. Now, what happens if he continues to disobey? Then you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have fulfilled our obligation. One other passage of Scripture, and then we're done. Look in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7, 8, and 9. Ezekiel 33, the Lord said to His prophet, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked man, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself." It is our responsibility to declare the word of warning. Then it becomes the responsibility of the wayward church member to obey. The steps are spelled out very clearly for us in the Scriptures. We go privately. We go with one or two witnesses. We, in cooperation with the pastors and deacons, reprove this person before the church. Then if that does not result in repentance, we break fellowship, again with the cooperation of the pastors and the deacons. And then if he continues in his sin, we fulfilled our obligation. But we do have an obligation to warn the wicked of the error of his ways. In the Belgic Confession of 1561, which also came out of the Reformation, we read these words: "The marks by which a true church is known are these. 1, if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. 2, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. And 3, if church discipline is exercised in the punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, and all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the head of the church, then according to the Belgic Confession, we have a church." What's a church? 1, the proclamation of the word of God. Do we have that? Yes, we do. 2, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Do we practice that? Indeed, we do. 3, the practice of church discipline in the lives of wayward and errant church members. Shall we practice that? By the grace of God, we shall. Not maliciously, not vindictively, not harshly, but with a broken heart, with a tear-stained cheek. We will hear the summons of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church saying, "If you know a brother is in sin, go. Go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. And if he refuses, you go again with a witness or two. And if he hears you, you've won a brother. And if he refuses, in cooperation with the pastors and the deacons, you bring it before the church and reprove him and rebuke him publicly. And if he hears you, you've won a brother. And if he refuses, you break fellowship with him. You remove him from the fellowship of the church. And then if that drastic action calls him to repentance, then you've won a brother. But if he refuses that, you've done all Jesus has asked you to do." Where do we go from here? The Spirit of God will show us. Where do we start? That's up to you. We don't start a witch hunt, God forbid. Scripture doesn't teach that. We won't do that. But somebody, you to whom I'm speaking right now, you know such a brother or sister whose life is characterized by a lifestyle like that we've dealt with in these messages. I don't even know who it is, but you do. It's your responsibility to go. In a spirit of humility and gentleness, with a tender heart, with the purpose of restoration. But go. Go and show your brother and pray that God will use you to bring him to repentance. And if he doesn't repent, then the steps are spelled out for us clearly in Scripture. God will give us grace as we obey His Word. Let's bow and pray together.